to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Please listen carefully to the word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is my privilege to introduce tonight our conference speaker, Dr. John Carrick. He is the Associate Professor of Applied and Doctrinal Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Dr. Carrick will speak four times. He spoke last Friday night on Isaiah's prophecy concerning Christ. He'll speak tonight on Christ, the propitiation for our sins. He'll be speaking on Sunday at the morning service on Christ, our great and sympathetic high priest, and the evening on the exclusiveness of Christ. He has an MA from Oxford in modern languages and German and French, and a doctor of ministry degree in preaching from Westminster in California. He has written the book, The Imperative of Preaching, which was published by the Banner of Truth in 2002, and he is near to complete the second book, The Preaching of Jonathan Edwards, which has been accepted to be printed by the Banner of Truth. As you well know, he is also one of my professors. He was when I was in seminary. He taught me through the survey of the Bible, and my first year was instrumental in humbling me and showing me that I knew nothing of Scripture, and I was very glad for that, for the rest of the seminary went much more smoothly after I realized that I was a fool and ignorant. He also taught me in that class the importance of every detail of Scripture. He also taught me in homiletics the importance of careful and diligent preparation and very warm, applied theology, making applications from the text. And he also taught me of the errors of the church in contemporary theology. And I'm very thankful, therefore, to have him here to the pulpit and be able to introduce him as something of a father in Christ to me and a mentor for my seminary.
To thank Ryan for his kind introduction here this evening. It is a pleasure to be with you once again, and I've greatly enjoyed being here, and Ryan and his wife and others too have made me very much feel at home and have been very kind with their hospitality during these days. In the 19th century, in the Free Church in Scotland, there was a professor by the name of John Duncan. Professor John Duncan, affectionately known as Rabbi Duncan, was a somewhat quaint and sometimes eccentric man, and yet a man of tremendous insight. On one occasion, Professor Duncan, who was incidentally the professor of Hebrew and Oriental languages in the Free Church College in Edinburgh, on one occasion, Dr. John Duncan said this concerning liberalism, concerning liberal theology. He ridiculed it and parried it in this particular way. that according to the liberals, and I quote him now, according to the liberals, the Lord Jesus Christ did something or other, which was in some way or other connected in some manner with man's salvation. Now you will notice immediately the appalling vagueness of this statement, its lack of definiteness, its lack of specificity. And you will see, by way of contrast, the way in which the Apostle Paul sets forth this great doctrine of the atonement or the propitiation in the verses that I've chosen here this evening, namely Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You will notice immediately that there is nothing vague about the apostle's statement here. It is characterized by great definiteness, unlike the liberal position. And indeed, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when summarizing the essence of this text, has described it as the Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. In other words, these verses concerning the propitiation or the atonement of Christ constitute, if you like, the very citadel of the Christian faith. Take this and you take everything. Defend this and you defend everything. Preach it and proclaim it, and you are preaching and proclaiming the very essence and the very epicenter of the Christian message. Now, the context of these verses, verses 25 and 26, is of course that of the justification of the sinner. The apostle is describing to us in some detail how the sinner, who by nature is guilty before God, can nevertheless be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. He puts it negatively in verse 20. There we read this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He tells us that the sinner is not justified by the deeds of the law. He's not justified by what he does. He's not justified by his works. He's not justified by anything done to him. He expresses it negatively. And let me say in passing, as we live in days in which the doctrine of justification is coming under great attack, even from within Reformed circles, it is absolutely essential that we cling on to not only the positive definition of justification, but also the negative definition of justification, namely that the sinner is not justified by this or by that or by the other. He is justified by faith alone. Notice then that he deals, as he sets forth the context here, with the doctrine of justification negatively in verse 20. But then in verse 24, he puts it positively: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not by the deeds of the law, freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ. You will see then that the apostle here is setting forth his great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he is telling us in some detail how it is that the great God that made us, and the great God who has given us his law, and the great God before whom we stand as guilty sinners, is nevertheless a God that is able to justify the ungodly. That is to say, God is able to take an ungodly man, an ungodly woman, an ungodly young person, an ungodly child, and on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is able to declare that person to be righteous, as just and justified in the sight of God. Now, how is this? How is such a remarkable thing accomplished? Well, he shows us in verse 24 that this justification occurs through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as he puts it. This redemption is a ransoming. The sinner has been redeemed by Christ, has been ransomed by Christ, has been bought back by Christ, or as B.B. Warfield once put it in his great work, bought out by Christ. There has been this ransom through the giving of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the shedding of his precious blood. And in verses 25 and 26, we see that this redemption was accomplished by means of a propitiation, which means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice offered up unto God, which has been accepted, and on the basis of that acceptance, this redemption has occurred. I want to demonstrate here this evening that this propitiation, this atoning sacrifice, which Jesus Christ is, which Jesus Christ has offered up in his own body on the tree, involves, in fact, a marvelous exhibition of the character of God. In the first place, we see here a marvelous exhibition of the righteousness of God. In the second place, a marvelous exhibition of the mercy of God. And in the third place, a marvelous exhibition of the wisdom of God. All in the cross of Christ, all in the atonement, in this propitiation which Jesus Christ is. Firstly then, the cross of Christ involves a mighty exhibition of God's righteousness. Listen again to verses 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You will notice, no doubt, that twice over in those two verses, a phrase occurs. It is repeated, it's reiterated. The phrase is to declare his righteousness. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of this declaration of the righteousness of God, it is important, of course, that we understand precisely what he has in mind. The Apostle here has in mind this attributes of God's righteousness. The character of God consists, of course, of many different attributes. They are like, in a sense, the different colors in a rainbow. And each color, each attribute is crucial and integral to the character of God. Righteousness is one of the attributes. It is, if you like, one of the colors in the spectrum, in the rainbow of the character of God. It is one of God's excellences, this righteousness. It is one of God's perfections. It is an integral, crucial part of his very nature and being. More precisely, it means God's judicial righteousness, or God's punitive righteousness, the righteousness that he exercises as a judge. In other words, we could translate it in terms, or understand it in terms, of his punitive justice. So that what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in these two verses, as he reiterates this phrase, to declare his righteousness, is this. He is emphasizing that the cross of Christ involves a mighty declaration of the righteousness of God, or to put it differently, a mighty declaration of the punitive justice of the living God with regard to sin. One translation puts it this way. Instead of rendering it in terms of declaring his righteousness, it puts it this way: to demonstrate his justice. I want to ask you, my good friends, have you ever seen this in the cross? Have you ever understood the cross in these terms? That the cross of Christ, which is, of course, the very foundation of our position, which is the very epicenter of our message, does, in fact, involve a mighty declaration and demonstration of the righteousness, the justice, indeed the judgment of the living God against sin. It is a demonstration of that punitive justice against sin and against wickedness. But why was this demonstration of righteousness so essential? Well, the Apostle explains. He indicates in these verses that it was on account, as he puts it, on account of the remission of sins that are past. Listen again to verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, this word remission is in fact a poor translation. It would be better translated on account of the passing over of sins that are past. Remission means forgiveness, but the focus here is not at this stage upon forgiveness. It is upon a different idea. It's upon the idea that God passed over, God passed by, God winked at, God overlooked, if you like, the sins that are past. What do I mean? Well, think of men such as Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel. All of these men were Old Testament Christians, as Augustine put it. They all believed in the coming Messiah, and they were saved by grace. What about their sins, though? They were sinners, and by definition they were sinners. What did God do with their sins? How did he respond to their sins? He was, for the moment, this verse tells us, passing them by. He was, for the moment, passing over them. He was, for the moment, winking at them, as it were. He was, as it were, turning a blind eye to them temporarily. Now, the danger, of course, of any such situation is that men might imagine, and often do, sadly, that God is indifferent to sin. And if this situation had continued forever, it would have demonstrated that God was indifferent to sin. That God is not indifferent to sin. God is never, ever indifferent to sin. God is not indifferent to your sins and mine. He's not indifferent to the sins of men today. And he wasn't indifferent here. No, this was a temporary thing. This was a temporary forbearance. Notice the phrase, through the forbearance of God. So then, what the apostle is saying is this. The sins of these men that were saved there in the Old Testament, men such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth, God temporarily overlooked them, but there was coming a time when they would be dealt with. He held back, as it were. He restrained his wrath, his anger, and his justice. Temporarily, there was a delay of punishment. There was a suspension of the judgment. It was through the forbearance of God that God did this. But, as the verse shows, it was essential that eventually, now at this time, the great God of heaven should at last, once and for all, declare, demonstrate, and manifest his righteousness. God is a righteous judge. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The wages of sin is death, and the sinner that sins must die in his sight. And though God can, in his sovereignty, hold back, as it were, restrain, as it were, his judgment, there must come a time when sin is dealt with, and that is precisely what these verses are teaching. It was all through the forbearance of God. But now, at this time, says the writer, the God of heaven must, once and for all, declare and demonstrate his righteousness. And he does it at Calvary's cross. He does it in the person of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, my good friends, that the cross involves this tremendous declaration, demonstration, manifestation of the inherent, intrinsic holiness, righteousness, justice, and judgment even of the living God himself. Notice what verse 26 says. That he might be just. How important it is at the present time that the justice of God be emphasized. We live in days in which men massively underestimate the living God. They massively underestimate his holiness. They massively underestimate his mercy. They have little conception of what he is like. They don't listen to him in his word. It is essential, therefore, that we reiterate, as the apostle does, that the cross of Christ at Calvary involves this titanic demonstration of the righteousness of the living God. And so it is, as God deals with sin, as he lays a foundation for redemption and mercy and pardon, sin is dealt with, and it's dealt with in this way, as the word shows, by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitute, by means of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, says the word, there is no remission. And the prophet Isaiah, you see, demonstrates this, writing some 700 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. The prophet Isaiah, writing almost under the very shadow of the cross itself, such is the detail of what he says this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And he goes on to say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." My good friends, do you realize that at Calvary's cross, God was acting. God was dealing with sin. God was dealing with sin as he dealt with his Son. His Son is the substitute. His Son is the divine scapegoat. You and I should have been there upon the cross. We weren't. He was. And God lays upon him the iniquity of us all. He's wounded for our sakes. He's bruised for our iniquities. This is the sacrifice. This is the divine substitution that God himself has so wonderfully contrived. God was acting. It's a transaction between the Father and between the Son. It is the very epicenter of history. And it should be at the very epicenter of our lives, this cross of Jesus Christ. This message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to demonstrate this and the importance of it, indeed the necessity of it, by asking a question. Why was it, someone might say, that God did not simply say, well, as he beheld a ruined race, why did he not simply say, well, I freely forgive them all? Why did he not do that? Why could he not do that? For this reason. Because of the claims of righteousness. God is the one true God, and he's a God of truth. He's a God that is infinitely holy, who is gloriously righteous, a God that is just. And he does not say one thing and do another. When he tells us the soul that sinneth, it must die, the soul must die. And therefore the whole human race is condemned to everlasting perdition. It's because of the claims of righteousness, because of the claims of justice, because of the claims of law, he is the great lawgiver, that God is not able to say, and never was able to say, I freely forgive them all. That's the modern liberal idea of God. It is a concoction of the modern mind. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the integrity of God, the rectitude of God, the very righteousness of God was at stake in this, because God had given his word that the soul that sins must die. It is absolutely impossible for God to say, I freely forgive them all. And we live in days when the righteousness of God must be re-emphasized, precisely because men have lost their grip upon it. Oh yes, the idea of a God of love, men love that. The idea of a God that is merciful, they will have that. A God that pardons any and every sin, yes, that's the kind of God they want. But my good friends, it's not the kind of God they've got, and it's not the God that is revealed in the Bible. Let me demonstrate, through an interesting anecdote from Professor Louis Burkhoff, the fact that we live in days when the righteousness of God must be re-emphasized. It was about 100 years ago when Professor Louis Burkhoff was a student at Princeton. And he himself tells us that in that first decade of the 20th century, one of the students there at Princeton, a senior student, was invited to preach in a large vacant church in Trenton, New Jersey. Professor Burkhoff tells us that because this particular student was an able student, it may be supposed and presumed that he preached a rather acceptable sermon. The sermon itself on that particular Lord's Day was not itself criticized, but after the student had preached it, one of the officers of the church came up to him and said, "Now tell me, young man, do you believe in a God of love or in a God of justice?" And the student replied honestly and frankly, "I believe in a God who is both, a God of love and a God of justice." That young man did not receive a call to that particular church, and it's evident that the reason why he did not receive a call to that particular church was that the officer concerned did not like his answer. If the young man had said, I believe in a God of love, no doubt he would have received the call. But because he said, I believe in a God who is both a God of love and a God of justice, a God of justice and a God of love, they didn't like it, they didn't want him, and he didn't receive the call to that particular church in Trenton in New Jersey. But this is the tragedy of the modern church. The modern church has lost its grip upon the character of God, has lost its grip upon the whole concept of the righteousness and the holiness and the justice and the judgment of the living God with whom men have to do. But listen to the word of God. The word of God tells us that down through the centuries, though he was saving men, or rather as he was saving men, so he was, as it were, holding back, restraining his wrath, restraining his justice, not dealing with the sins of men as and when they sinned. But there must come a time, and there did come a time, when that wrath and justice would be unleashed against sin. And it occurs there at Calvary, my good friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our divine sacrifice. He is our scapegoat. He's the substitute for sinners, and he dies in our room and in our place. And what God is doing there as his son dies is this. It isn't just a crucifixion. We mustn't just think in terms of the physical suffering. We must think supremely in the fact that he, Jesus Christ, was made sin and made a curse for our sakes, that he bore the very wrath of God in his own person on the tree. Notice then this great statement to declare his righteousness there upon the cross of Calvary. Indeed, I do not hesitate to say that the cross of Christ is the greatest declaration and the greatest demonstration of the righteousness, the holiness, the justice, and the judgment of God that this world has ever seen. Precisely because this is the holy and beloved Son of God, and it is meted out upon him. How pure, how infinitely holy must God be to take such a step and to contrive such a measure to deal with sin? But as a result, you see, God has laid a foundation for the exercise of mercy. William Williams puts it this way in a very beautiful hymn, there is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation, here Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. My good friends, is that your view? Is that your understanding of the cross of Christ? That this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, stepping into our place, taking our sins upon himself, being made sin, being made a curse, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God poured out upon him. Little wonder that the sky was darkened. Little wonder that the ground shook. Little wonder that men were terrified and fled. This is the greatest act in history, when the Son of God was made sin and made a curse for the sins of men. It's a titanic declaration of that which men forget and always tend to forget, namely his intrinsic, inherent, inviolable righteousness, holiness, and justice. But in doing so, God has laid a very wonderful foundation for the exercise of mercy. He's laid it, notice, in law. He's laid it legally, not illegally. The demands of justice are met, and so a wonderful foundation is laid for the exercise of mercy, pardon, and forgiveness to poor guilty sinners such as you and me. Which brings me to my second point, that in the cross of Christ, you have this marvelous exhibition of God's mercy. Listen again to verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now this word propitiation, it's important, it needs defining. What does it mean? It's the idea of that which appeases, that which placates, that which pacifies, that which turns away or averts wrath. You have an enemy. The enemy is angry with you. You are concerned to propitiate him, to make him favorable towards you. You do something in order to placate him, appease him, pacify him, and turn away his wrath. That is the idea here. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we are clearly taught here, has appeased the living God, has placated the living God, has turned away his wrath, has averted it in a most marvelous way. One translation renders this term propitiation in this way: a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice that atones. A sacrifice that compensates and makes satisfaction. That is the idea. But it's important that we should understand this concept of atonement more profoundly. The great John Owen listed four elements in the concept of atonement. He said the four elements in atonement are these. Firstly, there is the idea of an offence. Secondly, there is the idea of an offending party. Thirdly, there is the idea of an offended party. And fourthly, the idea of a sacrifice or some other means that removes the offence. An offence, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice that removes the offence. My good friends, I want to tell you here this evening that yours is the offence. And you are the offending party. And God is the offended party. And the only thing that will remove the offence is the sacrifice of Christ. I go further. Yours are the offences. And you are still the offending party. And the great God of heaven, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, is still the offended party. And there is only one thing unto heaven given amongst men whereby we can be saved. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is this that makes atonement. That is what is involved in the great concept of atonement. It's evident then that on the one hand, the concepts of propitiation speaks of the righteousness of Christ. It does remind us again of the righteousness of Christ, that God is infinitely holy and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But notice this. It's also evident that propitiation speaks very wonderfully of the mercy of God, of the grace of God, of the fact that God is slow to anger and quick to bless. My good friends, if it were not so, I would not be standing here this evening. If it were not so, we would not have any gospel at all. The message of judgment, the message of justice, the message of God's righteousness must be sounded forth. But if that were the only note in the gospel, we would have no gospel at all. For that is not good news, that is simply bad news. Bad news is part of the gospel. Bad news precedes the good news. Men need to be told that they're sinners. They need to be told that they're guilty before God. They must know that one day they must stand before him. But if that were the only note, if that were the only element, we would have no gospel. I would not be a preacher of the gospel, for I'd have no gospel to preach. This message is also one of mercy, grace, pardon, forgiveness, and redemption. Now, this word propitiation, which occurs here, occurs in fact twice in the New Testament. It occurs here, the Greek term is translated, as you can see, by the term propitiation at this particular juncture. But it also occurs, interestingly, in the great epistle to the Hebrews, where it is translated differently. There it's translated by the term the mercy seat. Propitiation, the mercy seat. It's the same idea. And yet they're different ideas in one sense, in that the mercy seat itself was, of course, that lid or slab of gold that covered the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that there in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the veil, and behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant, the two tablets of stone and other things as well. The two tablets of stone upon which the law was written with the finger of God. It represents then the place of holiness. It represents the unapproachability of God, the inaccessibility of God as far as sinful men are concerned. But notice, in this place of holiness, the high priest could only go in once every year, and that on the 10th day of the 7th month. In this place of holiness, in this most holy place, representative of heaven itself, there is a mercy seat. This lid or slab of gold, and overshadowing the mercy seat, the cherubims of glory, representative of angelic beings, their faces, as it were, looking inwards and downwards at something transacted there upon this lid or slab of gold known as the mercy seat. What was that? It was, of course, the transaction that occurred once every year when the high priest went behind the veil and sprinkled blood of atonement upon and before the mercy seat. Thus making for one more year atonement for the sins of the people. It was a temporary measure. Now it's very interesting, you see, that you have the same term translated in different ways. So that the concept of propitiation reminds us of the mercy seat. The mercy seat reminds us of propitiation, the act and the fact of atonement there on the 10th day of the 7th month. And that happened once every year, year after year, down through the centuries. The high priest would go behind the veil, disappear out of the sight of the watching people, and make atonement once again for the sins of the people, as well as for his own sins. There was this annual reminder of sin. But the law made nothing perfect. It was accomplished year after year after year. The same high priest would go through the same ritual year after year after year. He would die, he would be replaced, his replacement would do the same thing. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were offered up. Some 83 high priests down through the centuries. The same ritual offered up ad nauseam almost. The law made nothing perfect. There was an intrinsic weakness and unprofitableness about it all. But the interesting and remarkable thing is this, that though the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of that day of atonement then, the 10th day of the 7th month, the writer to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, is speaking of a different day of atonement, the one supreme day of atonement, the absolute day of atonement when the Son of God offered up himself as a lamb without blemish, without spot, and without wrinkle. He did it once and for all and forever. And that's why the writer here speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Now when he says this, he has in mind, the Greek indicates this, he has in mind something done openly, something done publicly, something done visibly. This thing was not done in a corner. Jesus Christ was lifted up on Calvary's hill. It was in a land which is in the very center of the world, the little land of Israel. At the center of the world, at the center of history, Jesus Christ was offered up openly, visibly, publicly, before the eyes of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews lay behind it, but he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Men were there to see it and to witness this great wicked act, for that is what it was in one sense. This great act of righteousness, for that is what it is in another sense. And also this great act of mercy, for that is also what it is supremely in another sense. This was done openly before the eyes of men. And so we can say this, and we say it gladly, that though the cross of Christ is indeed the supreme manifestation of the righteousness of God that men have ever seen, it is also at one and the same time the supreme manifestation and declaration of the mercy of God, of the grace of God, of his loving kindness, of the fact that he is in fact slow to anger and quick to bless. This is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in the eyes of God. For before the creation of the world it was decreed that Christ Jesus would come forth, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law, such as you and me, to save us, to reconcile us to God, to give us pardon and forgiveness. And so God wasn't merely declaring his righteousness, though he was doing that. He was also declaring his mercy. And this, my good friends, is the keynote of the gospel. Without this, we have no gospel. Have you grasped this? The mercy of God and the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you love this gospel? It's a message for sinners. A message for men that have broken, shattered the laws of God. And who lie prostrate in the gutter, guilty before him, with no hope. Hopeless and helpless and hapless in the sight of God, apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this text, I want you to notice that it not only says that he might be just. It does say that, of course, and we have considered that. It also goes on to say that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, there is something surely very special about the mercy of God. There's a sense in which, as theologians have pointed out, there's a sense in which the mercy of God is optional. God did not have to be merciful. He must be holy. He must be righteous. He must be just. But there is this optional character to the mercy of God. He chooses sovereignly to be merciful. He chooses to redeem his people who are lost and dead in their sins. There's something special in this sense also, that this is the one attribute in which God is said to delight. God delights in mercy. He doesn't delight in judgment. Judgment is his strange work, and he will judge. But he doesn't take delight in judgment. But he does take delight in mercy, in contriving mercy, in demonstrating, in manifesting mercy, which is what we find in the message of Calvary's cross. My good friends, have you obtained mercy here this evening? The Christian is by definition, as the Apostle Paul describes himself, one that has obtained mercy. It's a good way of understanding what a Christian is. We could define the word Christian in many ways. It's a sinner saved by grace. That's one way of saying it. It's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying it. Another way of saying it is this. A Christian is one that has obtained mercy. He knows that he is guilty before God by nature. He knows he's lost and ruined and undone. He knows he has absolutely nothing to plead except guilty. That he can only cast himself upon the mercy of God. But having cast himself upon the mercy of God, he finds mercy. He obtains mercy. For God is merciful and rich in loving kindness, slow to anger and quick to bless. Samuel Davies, the great preacher and hymn writer from this country, once put it this way. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offenses to forgive. Such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. And so, my good friends, if I say as I do, that the cross of Christ is the greatest manifestation of the righteousness of God that the world has ever seen, so it is also at the same time the greatest manifestation, the greatest declaration, the greatest exhibition the mercy of God that the world has ever seen. And it is this wonderful conjunction, this wonderful balance between this demonstration of righteousness on the one hand and this demonstration of mercy on the other hand, at one and the same time, in the very same act, that leads me to my third point, namely, that the cross of Christ involves a mighty exhibition of God's wisdom. Have you ever thought of that? Not only the righteousness of God, not only the mercy of God, but the wisdom of God in the gospel and in this divine contrivance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is not so much explicit in the text as implicit in the text. And it's implicit at this point. Listen again to those words in verse 26. That He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Or, to put it somewhat differently, so that we might capture the meaning here, so that God might be just and the justifier of those that are guilty. You see, this is the problem. This is the difficulty. And it's always a problem, and it always will be a problem, how to reconcile justice and mercy at one and the same time. Let me put it this way. There's no intrinsic difficulty in God being just. God might well have consigned the entire human race to everlasting damnation, and He would have been utterly and entirely just. That would have manifested His justice. But as you can see, there would have been no manifestation of mercy. It is perhaps theoretically conceivable that God might have said, well, I will justify the entire human race. I will pardon the entire human race. We know, of course, that was not possible, but theoretically possible, that I will pardon the entire human race. If He had done so, then that would have been at the expense of His justice. You can have justice, but there's no mercy. Or you can show mercy, but there's no justice. How to show justice and mercy at one and the same time? That is the difficulty, and that is the problem. Now, let me demonstrate this by means of an historical illustration. Some of you may remember that in 1998, there was a woman in the state of Texas by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. Carla Faye Tucker had brutally murdered two people many years before. She had been found guilty of two capital charges of murder, and as such was sentenced to death in the state of Texas. You may remember that a movement gathered momentum to commute her sentence, to reduce it, to suppress it. But you see, this is the problem. It demonstrates the issue. If Carla Faye Tucker is pardoned, in other words, if she is not executed as the state law says she must be, for two capital counts of murder, if she is executed, there is no mercy. But if she is pardoned, there is no justice. That's the dilemma. And it's always a dilemma, always a problem with law. It's a problem with the laws of men. It's a problem with the law of God. You can demonstrate justice at the expense of mercy. You can demonstrate mercy at the expense of justice. The difficulty is, indeed I put it this way, the impossibility is to demonstrate justice and mercy at one and the same time. The great James Henley Thornwell once put it this way, somewhat daringly you might think, but this brilliant theologian put it this way very clearly. He said, sin created a crisis in the government of God. Sin created an emergency in the mind and the government of God. And the crisis and the emergency, the difficulty and the problem was this. How to reconcile God's holiness on the one hand and His justice and the claims of justice with His designs of mercy on the other. It's an impossibility. The tension is such. The incompatibility is there for all to see. How to do it? It's impossible. And men cannot do it. And so Carla Faye Tucker was executed, as she should have been, and therefore mercy was not shown. But if mercy had been shown, mercy would have been shown at the expense of justice. You cannot have mercy and justice demonstrated and exhibited in the one act at one and the same time. It's an impossibility with men. And this, says the great James Henley Thornwell, was the crisis, the problem, the difficulty, and the emergency in the mind of God prior to the foundation of the world. But it was, you see, the infinite wisdom of God that solved the difficulty. God decreed prior to the foundation, the creation of the world and of man, and of all that is upon this planet. He decreed that in the fullness of time, he would send forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth. Jesus Christ was set forth openly, publicly, visibly, there on Mount Calvary. He was lifted up. He dies, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's a wonderful, titanic demonstration of God's righteousness and mercy at the same time. And at the same time, my good friends, we see the wisdom of God. This marvelous contrivance which God himself has devised. I love to meditate, as perhaps you do, upon the wonders of God's creation. We live in a universe, my good friends, which is fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of the sun and the moon and the stars and of all the heavenly hosts. Think of the rotation of this earth upon its own axis once every 24 hours, giving us day and night. Think of the revolution of the earth around the sun once every 365 and a quarter days, giving us summer and winter, seed time and harvest. We live in a universe that is fearfully and wonderfully and staggeringly made, and which demonstrates not only God's power and goodness, but his infinite wisdom. And you and I, as human beings, are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I suggest to you that we have in the gospel of Christ something that is even more fearfully and wonderfully made. So fearfully and wonderfully made that the righteousness of God on the one hand and the mercy of God on the other hand, which are incompatible as we have seen, through which there exists this terrible tension as you can see, are reconciled, and thereby there is this glorious exhibition of the wisdom of God in the gospel. And so as James Henley Thornwell puts it, though the exhibition of God's wisdom in the creation is marvelous, it is in a sense just the back parts of God's glory, just the back parts of his wisdom. It's in the cross of Calvary that we see the glory of his wisdom shining forth supremely. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, puts it this way as he meditates upon this very theme. He says it is, and I quote him, a just mercy, a wise holiness, a holy wisdom. There is, as one of the Puritans puts it, this sweet concurrence of all the attributes of God in the cross of Calvary. This sweet convergence, this sweet unanimity of all the attributes, the perfections and the excellences of God in the cross and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Gadsby, in a very beautiful hymn, puts it this way. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. My good friends, did you know that the angels of God take a profound interest in redemption? The Word of God makes it quite clear that they do. They take a profound interest in redemption accomplished and in redemption applied. Now we know from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the parables that they do indeed take a profound interest in the application of redemption. Remember what our Lord says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. When a sinner repents, the angels not only know of it, they rejoice in it, and they take great delight in it, this repentance on the part of a sinner. They love the application of redemption, but did you know this? They also took great delight, and still take great delight, in the accomplishment of redemption. Which things the angels desire to look into? Says the Apostle Peter, speaking of the things of redemption. They take a delight to look into these things, to stoop down and to pry into their mystery. Think of the mercy seats. The mercy seat upon which the blood of atonement is sprinkled. The cherubims of glory are overshadowing it, their faces pointing inwards and downwards, as if peering or prying into some great mystery. What is this mystery? It's the mystery of atonement, propitiation, through blood sacrifice. This is symbolical there in the most holy place of that which does occur in the most holy place of heaven itself, namely the interest in and the fascination with, on the part of the angels of God, this great act and accomplishment of redemption, which things the angels desire to look into. And the wonderful thing is this. You see, the angels have no experience of salvation. The fallen angels are beyond redemption, and the unfallen angels do not need redemption. And therefore, the angels, though they have a Lord, have no Saviour. They have no need of one, or cannot obtain one. In that sense, they are therefore outside of the experience of man. You and I are fallen, and we can find redemption. The fallen angels are beyond it. The unfallen angels do not need it. And therefore they look with great interest upon these vessels of mercy such as you and me, who experience redemption at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his death, his sacrifice there upon the cross. It's the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which things the angels desire to look into. And it's almost as if one can hear them saying, as they behold Jesus Christ and him crucified, dying upon the cross, it's almost as if one hears them saying, yes, the great God of heaven has found a way in which he's able to be both just and the justifier of those that are guilty. And it's through this means, despised by men, but loved by those that are beneficiaries of it, he is able to be both just and the justifier of those believe in Jesus. My good friends, do you believe in Jesus here tonight? You see, we have here, as Professor John Murray puts it, the indispensability of faith. Faith is essential. There must be this response of faith. It's for him that believeth in Jesus that these things are true. It's not true of those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question is this, do you believe in him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came out from God and came down from heaven and lived a perfect, matchless, flawless life here upon this earth? Do you believe he went about amongst men doing good, demonstrating by mighty works the fact that he was indeed the Son of God, uttering things kept hidden from the foundation of the world? Never man spake like this man. This man did works which no other man ever did. But at the end of it all, he set his face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem. There he laid down his life upon the cross. Do you believe in him? You young people, you young children, and you older ones, ask yourself, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you have this faith without which no man can be saved. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you see something of the glory of the cross, the glory of Christ, in that in this one sacrifice for sins forever, there upon the cross of Calvary, we see the most marvelous exhibition, both of the righteousness of God, and of the mercy of God, and of the wisdom of God, all at the one and the same time, in one and the same act. My dear friends, if you do not know this Saviour, I urge you to go to him tonight. You need him. Without him, there is no salvation. Without faith in him, there is no salvation. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I urge you to arise and to go to him. He is indeed infinitely righteous. And the cross of Christ demonstrates that righteousness. But he is also a God that is gracious and merciful, A God that sits and eats with sinners, as the Lord Jesus Christ did in the days of his flesh. And though it was said as a criticism of him and a rebuke, the glory of Christ is this, that this man receiveth sinners, and he does. And this is the glory of the gospel, that he receives sinners, he welcomes sinners. He doesn't dismiss them, as the Pharisees did, and as Pharisees always do. No, he receives them. He welcomes them. The prodigal son, the prodigal daughter returning, going back unto God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you can go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus.